All right, thank you, Doug, for stepping up to lead us today. If you guys want to go and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at verses 8 through 13 today. And I'm sure we all know plenty of people who are just fascinated by the idea, the concept, the study of leadership, right? Our culture really lifts up leaders, and for most people, we buy books. We want to know how to become a leader. If we're already a leader, we want to know how to become a better leader. If we're in charge of 5 people, we want to figure out how we can grow that. Let's grow to 10 people. How do I become in charge of 20 people or 40? How am I eventually going to run an entire organization? And if you can somehow find a bookstore somewhere, if they're still out there, or if you do like I do and just go to Amazon.com, you look up leadership, you look at the books that people are writing on this subject, or you go and you check out the conferences on this subject, I think what you'll find, by and large, about 9 out of 10 cases, that for most people, leadership equals management. That leadership equals management. That if we're going to test who the most successful leaders are, the most successful leaders are the ones who get to tell a bunch of people what to do. And if they're really good at then getting people to actually do what they're telling them to do, then they are a very highly prized leader, and we'll go and sit under their teaching, we'll go to their conferences, we'll read their books, we'll soak up their wisdom. That's really the most common view, that leaders are managers. And so you see, we think about this in a very American suit and tie, corporate, big business kind of way. That's our culture's main view of leadership. But the question I want to raise this morning is that really what we should be valuing in leaders? Or furthermore, is that really what God values in leaders? Does he say that a leader is someone who gets to manage people and tell them what to do? And if you're not doing that, if you're not serving in that role, then really you're just a follower. You know, if you're not bossing people around, if you don't have a bunch of people who are under your charge, who have to do whatever you say because of the authority that you have been given or you have taken over them, are you really a leader? That seems to be the question that a lot of people are asking. And so who is considered a leader in the church? What does leadership look like in the church? Well, if you look throughout the New Testament, and really throughout the Bible in general, you'll find is that in the Bible, leaders are servants. Leaders are servants. It's unlike this popular corporate management-driven view, because the Bible clearly teaches that if you desire to lead, you will serve. Jesus told his disciples, when a question was raised about this very same subject, who is the greatest, he said, whoever would be the greatest among you must become the servant of all. If you want to rise up in the ranks of leadership, right, in the faith, in the church, then understand this paradox, that the way up is to actually go down. The way to ascend higher is to become the servant of everyone else around you. And he said, that's the way that my church will function. That's how you lead. And so that idea carries over then as Jesus instructs the apostles to set up a leadership model for the church. And Ken began this study last week as we looked at the qualifications for overseers or elders, pastors, bishops. All these names, you remember, are virtually synonymous. And what we saw here is that there are 2 clear formal offices in the church. There is the pastor or elder, and then there is the deacon. 2 formal offices, the pastor and the deacon. And in these offices, there are a lot of similarities in their qualifications and their roles, but at the same time, there are also some differences in the way that these men and women serve the church. And so the key idea we want to recognize this morning is that when we discuss pastors and deacons or elders and deacons, we aren't discussing leaders and non-leaders. Okay, we aren't discussing those who lead the church and then those who are simply or merely servants in the church. I want to kind of attack that idea this morning and somewhat cause us to think differently about it, because both groups are called to lead the church. The difference is in the way in which they are called to lead the church. And so the easiest way to distinguish them is that Unlike pastors, the role of the deacon is primarily to lead by serving. Okay, this is what the word, the original Greek word from where we get this English word deacon, this is where it comes from. It comes from a word that means to serve. To deacon somebody, if we put it as a verb, to deacon somebody is to serve them. Now, it's important to recognize that all of us are called the church to serve the church in some ways. And so we don't want to create this false dichotomy where only pastors are teaching and leading, and deacons are the only ones in the church who are serving. And pastors don't serve, and no one else in the church serves either. Because we recognize that all of us are called to serve the church in some ways. We're all called to bear one another's burdens, right? To lift one another up in love, to meet the needs of others in our congregation, to use our gifts to serve one another, the spiritual gifts with which God has blessed us. We're given all of these things, all these responsibilities, because God has called us to be servants in the church. And yet we recognize that out of this general assembly, God has also called out a special group. The church affirms them, or we would say we ordain a special group of people in the church whose primary job, their primary responsibility is to serve the rest of the body, to meet the needs of the rest of the body. And those people are called deacons. And so what I want to do today is I want to go through the qualifications that Paul gives here for being a deacon. But because so many of them overlap with the qualifications that Ken discussed to us last week, I don't want to spend a ton of time on these, but I want to move quickly here and then try to point out some of the distinctions between a deacon and an elder or a pastor, and then offer just a brief overview of how I think these two groups should function in the life of the church. And so if we're going to begin our study here about deacons, let's go back to Acts chapter 6 and look at this account of what is commonly seen as the birthplace of deacons in the local church. Acts chapter 6, and I'll just read the first six verses here. Luke writes for us, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So what we want to see here is it's important for us to point out that these seven men that the church chooses to meet these needs were not deacons in the same sense in which Paul discusses deacons in 1 Timothy 3. They held no formal office of deacon in the local church. Yet at the same time, the word that is used here for what they're doing, is they're serving, is also the word deacon. And so, though they may not have been formally elected, they may not have been formally appointed to this office, the same way that Paul is giving these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, a lot of pastors and theologians see this as the sort of prototype of deacons, right? We're talking about proto-deacons here. It's kind of a weird, actually sounds kind of cool if you think about it. These are proto-deacons, the very first deacons. They led to what would become the deacons that we are now familiar with in the church. But there isn't a direct one-to-one correlation here between these men and then the deacons we would see later. However, I think that we can see some similarities between these two groups, and we can especially learn a little bit about what it looks like to be a deacon. What is the role of a deacon? Well, I think we learn a lot from how these men function here in Jerusalem. So let's look at what's going on here. You see that the disciples are increasing in number and they're meeting here in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden a problem arises. You have these these Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Hellenists, and then these Aramaic-speaking Hebrews. So you remember from throughout Acts, there's this constant division here, right, between the Greeks and the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, and they're going at it once again here. And this time, the issue that arises is that the Hellenists feel like some of their widows, right, some of their widows are being neglected whenever the food is being passed out to meet their needs. Right? They're poor, their husbands have passed, and they're coming to the church for benevolence, right? And they feel like, the Hellenists feel like, their widows are not being properly taken care of by the church. And so this is brought to the attention of the apostles, who are at this point in time functioning virtually as pastors or elders in the church in Jerusalem. They're leading the church. And they are forced to make a decision about how they're going to handle this. And what are their options? I think it's really just three. They can either say, okay, well, this isn't important. It doesn't really matter. We are called to preach and to teach the word. Therefore, sorry, widows, you guys aren't eating today. We don't have time for it. Or, second option, maybe they could say, well, yeah, this is important. I mean, preaching and teaching the word is important as well, but I guess we'll just have to, you know, devote our time to this, and I don't know, maybe we can find some time later to preach and to pray and to do the other work in the ministry, and we'll just kind of see how it works out. The second option. Or the third option is the option that they have here, the option they eventually end up taking. And what do they say? They don't say that it's not important that this need be met. Rather, they say it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we ourselves will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they recognize that in the church, these needs, these practical physical needs, they must be met. It's not an option. Jesus was very clear in the way that he taught about the way that we care for the poor. James said that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to take care of orphans and widows in their time of need, right? They know this is an important need that must be met. But what they choose to do is to appoint, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, God himself leading them to do this, to appoint some men, some people in the church who can meet these physical needs so that the apostles, the elders, could be freed up to do the work of the ministry, which is praying, which is preaching and teaching the word. And so I think we see here the precursor to how churches would eventually choose deacons from among the congregation. The pastors would primarily devote themselves to preaching, praying, teaching the word, and the deacons would then serve under these elders, under these pastors, bishops, whatever you want to call them, to free them up to meet their God-given primary needs. In a very basic sense, it sets up the division of the roles between elders and deacons. But it's important for us to realize here that the New Testament really doesn't address deacons all that much. The passage we're looking at this morning in 1 Timothy 3 is the only passage that lists qualifications for deacons. And this passage here in Acts 6 is probably our best example of what deacons actually do. Outside of that, really churches are somewhat left to themselves to figure out, practically speaking, how exactly the roles will work out in each local church. Because, you know, we don't have this same need here, right? This passage is not teaching us that what we need to do is we need to have 7 male deacons whose their job is to take care of widows in the church and to feed them bread. Right? That's not what it's saying. It's laying a framework that helps us understand generally how deacons should function, but it doesn't give us the specifics. And so it's up to us as a church to use wisdom, discernment from the Lord, to know how to actually apply these in specific ways. But at the same time, we do have very clear qualifications, and that's what we want to see here in 1 Timothy 3. So let's go through these very quickly. And just as we do this, let me say, the qualifications here for deacons and for elders, they really aren't much different from one another, and they're really not only for pastors and deacons in a general sense. In other words, it's not as if God says, okay, pastors, you guys are not to be given to much wine. The rest of the church, go out and get drunk every weekend. It's fine, no big deal. Pastors, you guys aren't supposed to be greedy for dishonest gain. Everyone else, hey, do whatever you want with your money. It's completely fine. We recognize that what Paul is doing here is he's focusing our attention on what godly character looks like for all believers. In some qualifications, he will go beyond, and it's clear that, you know, not all believers are required to teach. Deacons aren't required to be able to teach. Yet at the same time, don't check out this morning and don't think, well, if I'm not a deacon, there's really nothing for me to hear this morning. Because what he's doing here is he is explaining for us what a godly, mature believer really looks like. What the character of a man or a woman who knows the Lord, who honors the Lord, really looks like. And what we want to see is that, like elders here with deacons, the focus is on their character. That God isn't so much concerned with finding men who can serve because they are very talented and gifted and they have incredible leadership skills and they have this impressive background in business administration, and when you hear them speak, they are so eloquent. And as Ken pointed out last week, that's not the qualification for an elder. It's not the qualification for a deacon. The Lord is looking for men, and I believe women as well here, who are simply godly, mature believers who focus on their character, who love the Lord. And if they don't always get it right, and if we got to teach them a couple things and they make a couple mistakes, that's okay. As long as they're focused on their character, as long as they're focused on their devotion to the Lord. And so, for deacons and elders in particular, Paul says here, they must be dignified. Another way to say it is that they must be honorable. They should be well known outside of the church, inside of the church, for their character, for living a life that demonstrates their devotion to the Lord. And then secondly, we see that, and I'm going from verse 8 here. See, the second qualification is that they not be double-tongued. Double-tongued, it's referring to a person who gives you two different versions of the truth. I think we all know people like this, right? You talk to them on Monday, and it's one thing, and then you talk to them on Thursday, and, well, it's kind of giving you a little bit different version of the events or what they really believe about something. Or maybe they go to one person and they tell them, oh yeah, well, I think that we should do this. And then when they're talking to another person, they say, well, I think it's actually this. And you don't really know what they actually believe. You don't really know if you can trust them because their word isn't their word. Their word is different at different times depending on whether or not it's rainy outside or whether or not they're in a good mood or what's going on, right? Paul says that they should be men and women who their words can be trusted because what they say is what they mean and their speech is consistent. The third one here is they not be addicted to wine or greedy for dishonest gain. And we covered that last week, and so we'll just move forward here to verse 9, where it says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith, what does that mean? Well, throughout Paul's letters, he typically uses this phrase to refer to the gospel. He's not saying a mystery in the sense of, like, we can't ever know it, but a mystery in the sense of something that was for a long time hidden but has now been revealed. And that's what the gospel is, right? The news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So he's saying the deacons must hold to the gospel. They must know and believe the gospel. We can trust them that they understand the gospel, and that they do so with a clear conscience, which means that they should live out the gospel. Their conscience doesn't betray them. They show that they really do live out what they say they believe. And so when we're considering men and women who might be ordained as deacons and deaconesses, even though you guys won't be required to teach like elders, right? This doesn't mean that our deacons shouldn't know the gospel. They shouldn't be familiar with the gospel. It doesn't mean that they don't have to know theology because all they're doing is serving. All right, that's just a false view of what theology is. It's not something for the ruling class, right? It's not something for the pastors to learn and then everyone else just, you guys just sit out here and listen to what the pastors teach and we're just going to tell you what to believe and hope we got it right. No, Paul says we should all know theology. We should all know the gospel. We should hold to the gospel. And so deacons, you guys should be familiar with it. If someone comes up to you after the service and they say, hey, you know, the pastor was up there talking about someone that doesn't have faith in Jesus, that hasn't repented of their sins, doesn't know him as their Savior, and that's me, and I don't know what to do. Can you tell me? How do I know the Lord is my Savior? You shouldn't have to go to a pastor and say, hey, can you take care of this guy? I don't know what to tell him, right? Our deacons here should be knowledgeable about theology. We should know what the gospel is. We should believe the gospel, trust the gospel. We should be able to communicate the gospel. It's not simply for pastors. And then ideally, the way that we would select deacons here in verse 10 is this. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So Paul says, the way you select deacons here is just watch them for a little while. I'm sure many of us have experienced that really frustrating thing where you're applying for a job and you find this position that is so great, that's exactly what you want to do, it pays exactly what you want to be paid, it lines up with everything that you're looking for, and so you go to fill out an application to submit your resume, and then you look down there in the tiny print under qualifications and you see must have 10 years experience in a position or in a similar position. And you're like, well, man, how am I supposed to get experience in this field or in this job if I can't get a job because I don't have enough experience? It's like the ultimate catch-22, right? It's terrible. I mean, I know the pain. I feel you guys there on that. And unfortunately, what I can't offer you is that the Bible offers a different version of this where you can just jump in and receive an office in the church, be ordained, be appointed in such a way if you don't have experience serving. Paul says that we should test them by watching their life for a little while. One of the greatest ways to find out if you're considering becoming a deacon, ask yourself, am I serving right now? Am I assuming that if I get this position, if I get this title, this office, then one day I will start serving. I'll have a heart for service. I'm really going to step it up once they recognize what I want to do and my gifts and my abilities and what I have to offer the church. That's such a common attitude. It's an attitude among pastors as well, or people who want to be pastors. And what Paul says here is that if you want to be a deacon, the church wants to find someone who deserves to be a deacon, whom the Lord honors, whom the Lord is working on their life. Look out there and see who's serving. Look out there and see who is taking it upon themselves to meet the needs of the congregation right now before they have any office, before anyone is recognizing or praising them for what they do. That's a person that deserves to be tested further. Test them further to see if they are proven blameless. And that doesn't mean perfect, all right? It doesn't mean, if that was the standard, then we wouldn't have any deacons here. I can assure you of that. We wouldn't have any pastors or elders either. It's simply blameless in the sense of after finding out more about the character of this potential deacon, we can't find anything that, in accordance with the qualifications given here by Paul, would disqualify them from this office. There's nothing that we could say, oh, yep, right there, it's pretty clear they aren't a one-woman man. It's pretty clear that they are greedy. It's pretty clear they are given over to much wine. He's saying simply, do they meet the qualifications, and are we testing them? Are we just saying, well, you want to do it, we'll let you do it, whatever. Or are we saying, no, it does matter who we appoint to this position. And then next we come to a somewhat controversial verse, verse 11. And I'll read it again. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, I'm reading from the ESV here, and it does translate it, their wives. However, in some of your translations, it might say the women or deacons' wives. There's a range of different translations here. And the reason for that is because the Greek word that is given here for my version translated their wives, or in other versions, women. It simply means women. It could be translated wives. That's possible, and the context is really what what tells us how it's used and how it should be translated. And in many cases, as we look at the context of a word like that that's a little bit ambiguous, it can go one way or another, we'll recognize very clearly from the content, from the context, exactly what the writer is talking about. However, in this instance, it's not exactly clear if Paul means to refer to merely women, women deacons, or I would say deaconesses, or if he means to refer to the wives of deacons. It's really not clear. Another version may say it's the women are to be worthy of respect. I believe that's what's in the NIV in our Pew Bibles here. And Paul could be describing qualifications for a deacon's wife. He could be describing qualifications for a deaconess. Honestly, it's really difficult to say for sure. You remember back in 1 Timothy 2 that we saw that Christians who otherwise agree on most doctrines in this chapter and the chapter before will disagree about some issues. The election of women as pastors, right, is another one where though we may agree on a lot of stuff, we disagree on this, and it's just because it's not abundantly clear in such a way that we know 100% that this is what the word is saying. And unfortunately, we don't have time to get into a full discussion of this issue, and it's tough to take a strong position on either side. There aren't enough other verses in the Bible that really tell us about deacons for us to be able to compare this to somewhere else so we can really land hard and fast on one way or another. And so I'll just say this, because we do have deaconesses here serving here at the church. Let me say in support of that, that in Romans 16:1, we see a lady by the name of Phoebe who served the church in Rome. And in that verse, she is described as a servant or possibly a deacon. Again, it's the word there means, a deacon means to serve. She could have just been an informal servant, or she could have been a formal holding the office, the position of deaconess in that church. And then furthermore, as Paul lists these qualifications, he doesn't give qualifications for the wives of elders in the first part of chapter 3. You go back and look at that sometime, but he doesn't say anything about the wives of elders there. And so why would he give the qualifications for wives of deacons here? It's a great question to ask. And so it's very possible that rather than talking about deacons' wives, Paul was actually giving the qualifications for a third group within the church. So you have elders, that you have deacons, and then you have deaconesses. And why do I say we can't have women deacons? Well, because as Paul talks about deacons here, he repeatedly refers to men. And so in some sense, I would want to distinguish and say that men serve as deacons, and women who are very much like deacons, for all intents and purposes, deacons, but we would probably want to call them deaconesses. That's what most churches who have women deacons, per se, would call them. But obviously, we're arguing over terms here. And so I don't know for sure. I think because of the uncertainty, though, about exactly what Paul is saying, I don't think that it is unbiblical at all to have deaconesses in the church, as long as they function, just like deacons, in accordance with the qualifications, the roles described in Scripture for deacons and for deaconesses. And so that brings us then to the next question, which is, practically speaking, how should pastors or elders and deacons function in the local church? How should they function in the local church? And once again, it's a very misunderstood issue. And we can fall off on one side of the cliff here, I think, by saying that deacons are the primary leaders of the church. They are the primary overseers of the church. That they get to exercise oversight. They tell the pastors what they can and can't do. They determine what the church should and should not believe on theological issues. And then they overall function almost exactly like pastors or elders, except without teaching or preaching to the church. That's one error that the church can fall off on this side of, okay? But then on the other side of the cliff, right, we can fall off on this side by saying that deacons aren't leaders at all in the church. And we basically treat them as glorified janitors, just to exist to clean up messes and just to kind of take care of everyone else's junk. And then we treat the pastors as dictators. We get to, you know, boss people around and tell them what to do and what not to do. And so some churches are so afraid to protect the authority of the elders or the pastors that they refuse to recognize what is an incredibly important leadership role that deacons serve in the church. That even though deacons don't exercise authority over spiritual matters as the elders do, yet the Bible does give deacons this unique responsibility to lead. How? To lead by service. To lead the church by setting an example, by modeling for all of us what it looks like to serve. What it looks like to give of your time, to give of your energy to meet the physical needs of the body. And so if we go back to Acts 6, how did these prototype deacons, man, that just sounds really cool. I like that a lot. I don't know if anyone else has ever used that before, but maybe that's my thing. I don't know. How did these prototype deacons, right, these proto-deacons function in relation to the apostles? Well, they took care of the church's physical needs so that the apostles could be freed up to preach, teach, and pray, right? They took care of the physical needs so that the apostles could be freed up to do their work of the ministry, leading the church spiritually through prayer and preaching. And I think that's the leadership model for the local church. So if I could just break it down, elders or pastors are called to preach the word, teach the word, and pray, to shepherd the church, right? To shepherd the flock. To lead us spiritually, to care for people's souls. It's very clear from the way the elders function throughout the New Testament, the terms here even, elder and overseer, these synonymous terms, they refer to governing, right, to supervising, to ruling over. And we don't see that with deacons here. They aren't described as overseers. Okay, you see here that Paul does break down that both groups must manage their households well, okay, in verse 12 for deacons, and then in verse 4 for overseers. But there's one key difference, that the elders must manage their household well because, he says, if they don't know how to manage their own household, how will they care for God's church? There's a connection there. Yet with deacons, we don't see that. It simply says they must manage their children and their households well, the assumption being that they don't oversee, they don't rule over the church like elders do. Therefore, we don't need to look at how they manage their households to determine whether or not they're fit for managing the church. We do that simply because that's a hallmark of godly character, right? And so in that sense, it's the same for elders and for deacons. And so deacons aren't overseers. Rather, they are called to come alongside the pastors to make sure the physical needs of the church are being met. And again, it doesn't mean that pastors don't share in that responsibility. Absolutely they do. But what the word is talking about here is that when the rubber meets the road, if a choice must be made, if the pastors are going to meet that physical need, or if the deacons are going to be tasked with meeting that physical need, if the pastors are going to have to neglect shepherding, caring for souls, then we need to recognize that that's where the deacons are called to step up and lead in that way, by meeting those needs. And so what that might mean, it means that the pastors shouldn't have to neglect their preaching, teaching, and shepherding in order to make sure that the water, the electric, and the internet bills for the church are being paid every month, right? It means that the pastors should leave that need to be met by the deacons. And let me just commend here the deacons that we have here and deaconesses for the incredible work that you guys do in this regard. I can honestly say that I have never had to neglect the ministry. I've never had to neglect sermon preparation, shepherding, the pastoral ministry, because I had to spend my time worrying about whether or not our church building was prepared for worship services on Sundays and Wednesdays. I've never had to neglect preaching and teaching the word, because I had to make sure that our bills were being paid so that we could keep the lights on, and we don't owe anybody something. We're not about to get shut down for something. I've never had to devote my time to making sure that the benevolence needs in our church are being met, that people are being taken care of, that we are caring for the poor, that we are meeting the physical needs of our congregation. I've never had to do that. And that is a testament to you guys. It's a testament to the way that you serve in this church, the way that you take on this role and this responsibility, and you guys do it well. And so I want to thank you guys on behalf of the church for the way that you really, in many ways, line up with exactly what the scriptures describe here for the way that deacons function, the way that you guys take care of the physical needs in the body to free up the pastors for the spiritual work of the ministry. However, we always want to be examining our leadership structures, right? We always want to be asking ourselves the tough questions about whether or not we are lining up with what the Bible teaches about the way churches are to be governed, be led. And what we really don't want to do here, is to take a very pragmatic position of, well, who cares who does what? Because, you know, as long as the work is being done, as long as the lights are on, and as long as the sermons are being prepared, and as long as everything seems to be basically going swimmingly, does it really matter if a pastor did it, or if a deacon did it, or does it matter who we give what responsibility? Who cares? We don't want to take that pragmatic, what works kind of view about the church. And the reason for that is because God cares about the way that the church is governed. If he didn't care, then he wouldn't have given us these offices. He wouldn't have set up a leadership model in the church. He wouldn't have given roles and responsibilities to elders and to deacons. And if God cares about the church, and if we say we love the Lord, then we too must care about the church. Then we should care about whether or not our church is functioning biblically and whether or not we are lining up with what the New Testament describes as a healthy and faithful church. And as we do that, we want to rely on the Spirit's wisdom. Again, as I've said, it's not always clear. The Bible does not, there's no section you can go to at the back where Paul just gives a treatise on the proper roles and functions of deacons in the church that's like 10 pages long and we just line up with that. So we have to use some wisdom, we have to use some God-given Holy Spirit wisdom to know how to apply these scriptures in the life of the church. The Lord calls us to do that. We have a responsibility to do that. And then especially as we consider the qualification and the roles of deacons, and of elders as well, but especially of deacons, I just want to remind us that we don't ultimately have to guess at what the model for this is. What does it look like to serve? Because we have the most incredible model ever. We have Jesus. Jesus is the greatest deacon. He's a servant leader, right? Jesus is our deacon. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but Jesus, just as he is our pastor, right? He's our shepherd, he is also our deacon. And Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus took on himself the form of a servant, right? He came not to be served, but to serve. How did he serve us? How does he continue to serve us? He served us by serving to the point of death. Serving even to the point where it cost him his very life. That's the depths of his service. That's the depth of his love for us. That's how far he was willing to go to meet our need. And our greatest need was to be reconciled to God. He didn't come just to meet our physical needs, but he came to meet us in our greatest need, which was the fact that all of us, by nature and by choice, are sinners, separated from a holy God. And Jesus comes and he takes upon himself the form of a servant. He goes to a cross to die a death that he should not have died. Why? To reconcile us, to make us right with God, to end our rebellion, and to reconcile us to the Lord. And as he does that, he does reconcile us, but he also gives us a model for service. He shows us what it looks like to serve, both in a formal capacity, okay, deacons, if you want to know what it looks like to do your job and to do your job well within this church, consider Jesus. Look at his example. Look at how he met the needs of others. But for all of us, if we want to look at what it means to serve, let's take the example of Christ. Let's look at how he served others. And let's follow him. Let's follow them even to our death. maybe not physical death, but to the death of this thing inside of us that cries out to be served, to have our needs met, to be focused on ourselves. And let's die to that. Let's die to that and be outward focused. Focus on the needs of others and ask ourselves this week, where is there a need? Where is there a need in this church that I can meet? Where is there an area where I can serve? Even if it's not a formal position, even if it's not, if it doesn't come with a title and with any praise, where is there a place where I can be of usefulness to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Offering myself to them. That's what the Lord is calling us to today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that Jesus is indeed our deacon. Now, we recognize that if Christ had not come to serve us, but if he had come to be served, then there would have been no cross. There would have been no salvation. We would still be in our sins. We would still be without hope. And yet, because he has come, because he has taken upon himself the form of a servant, he has emptied himself. For this very reason, Lord, we praise you today. We honor you today. We bow our knee to you this morning. Praise you as the greatest servant of all. And we ask that as we seek to serve you and to serve your church, you would equip us by your Spirit to meet the needs of this body. I pray for these men and women who serve as deacons here at Vine Street. Lord, thank you for their ministry. Thank you for the way they serve this body faithfully, so many of them for decades now, week in and week out, serving this church. May you bless them, Lord. May you give them grace to continue to serve. Your favor be upon them. Help us to come alongside them, Lord, and not say, well, it's up to them to do all the work of service, but I pray that you would raise up in this church a group of believers who come alongside the pastors and the deacons to serve, consider the needs of others, and to meet those needs. We pray that as we do this, we would honor you in our service. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This morning, as we've heard the word preached, we believe this is an opportunity to respond to what we have heard.